For those of you who were with us here at the new community, as well as at that time at one of the weekend services, Bill indicated that the theme that we were going to devote ourselves as a church to fulfilling or growing in this coming ministry year, the one that we're presently in, was the theme Fully Informed Followers. That we not only wanted to be a church made up of individuals who had grown in our love for God, as evidenced by what was in our hearts and what was in our souls, but in keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that we would love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind as well. And so here at the new community, for the last 6 or 7 months, we have been studying our way through the book of Matthew with the intent of growing not only in our heartfelt love for God, but in our ability as well to love God with our minds, and to know His Word, and to defend His Word, and to communicate His Word intelligently to those that don't know Him. And hopefully through this year, those of you who have been with us would be able to look at your own personal life and say that that has happened in my case. Well, tonight we're going to introduce to you something brand new here at the new community. I don't know that we've ever done this before, as we're going to do it tonight. We have high hopes for what we're going to do, and we're hoping that it would set an example, a precedent for doing this type of thing in the future. The concept is one that we've entitled Crossfire. And what that simply means is, from time to time here at the new community, it would be our desire to present a topic of relevance in the church, a topic of relevance in life today in our culture. Lately, for example, among the church staff, we've been getting quite a bit of quite a few questions along the lines of what exactly is this whole thing of the women's role within the church, within the home. We hear so much controversy on it. We see that Willow Creek has taken a different stance than what many traditional churches have taken. Why is that? What is the support biblically for why you've stood where you've stood? And it's been a long time since we've addressed that issue from the front. Other issues such as abortion, such as the ongoing debate between creation and evolution, and many others, ethical issues, moral issues, that we don't, on a regular basis around here, communicate. Well, we thought, in keeping with this theme of being fully informed followers, that we would try and take an intentional step in that direction. And so what we're going to do tonight, and in times to come if this works out, is bring up some people that have some experience, some claim to expertise in the subject that we're going to talk about on a given evening. And they are not only going to speak to those issues and present some ideas, in some cases maybe even opposing ideas. We've talked about, for example, bringing in someone who would be able to articulate the position of the world came into being and we've come into being through the evolutionary process, and actually holding on the stage here at Willow Creek a debate between a Christian and an evolutionist. And that might be, we hope, of interest in the future. So we'll bring up some experts to talk about that. Well, tonight, we're going to take one of those topics, and in keeping with what I've just said, bringing experts up, I'm going to sit down. And I'm going to turn this over to Ted Koppel, here in the middle. And Ted is going to step forward, and he's going to introduce specifically what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, what is going to be a little different about this, and our hope is that you're going to plug in and participate in this, is that they're going to do some talking up here, and in a second, Ted will introduce what that topic is. But then during the course of this next, 50 minutes or so, we're going to stop from time to time, and he's going to say... He's always wanted to be Ted Koppel, and that's why I just am introducing him that way. He's going to turn to you, and he's going to say, what do you think? You buy it? Don't you buy it? Is that where you live? Is that the kind of question that you're being asked in your world today? Is that not the question? Might you have another question to follow up on that? And friends, our hope would be that when you leave here tonight, that you would go away not only affirmed in your own faith, in your heart, but that your mind would have been expanded and stretched, it would grow, and you would feel a greater degree of confidence and ability to go out into the world that you live in and to defend the faith that we hold to be true. And so, again, being that the experts are here, I'm stepping off. And, Ted, it's all yours.
I think Ted Koppel has a copyright on his hair, so we can't can't really duplicate that. But let me read you a verse, 1 Peter 3:15. It says this, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Well, that's sort of our theme verse tonight on this premiere of Crossfire, because what we want to do as a group is to do some off-the-field preparation so that we can be ready when the time comes to go on the field and to get in the thick of the action and to provide answers to people in our lives who raise legitimate questions about the Christian faith, and to be able to respond to those with answers that are well-reasoned and rational and so forth. And so we're going to tackle five of the questions that are most frequently asked by spiritual seekers who come to our Foundations class, which Mark Middleberg teaches, in calls of the church and so forth. These are five questions that we get over and over and over again. So we thought we'd start tonight with those five questions. And this is the order that we're going to go in. The first question is, how can there be a good God with so much evil in the world? Second question is, how could a loving God send people to hell? Third question will be, why does God allow us to suffer? Fourth one will be, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Fifth one will be, isn't it narrow-minded to say that Christ is the only way to heaven? Pretty full agenda for one night at New Community. I'm going to serve as moderator and also as a participant tonight, and I want to introduce you to the other panelists. On my right is Mark Middleberg. Mark is our director of evangelism. As I mentioned, he teaches our Foundations class, which is a class for people who are investigating Christianity. He's got his graduate degree in philosophy of religion. You might remember Mark from last fall when he and I debated the evidence for the resurrection, and he was the atheist. And so he's come a long way since last fall. No, he was only arguing the position of an atheist. He's been a Christian for a long time. On my left is Judson Poling. Judson's been on the staff for about a decade. He got his undergraduate degree in Hebrew and has a Master of Divinity degree. Judd is one of the people on the team that writes the small group curriculum that many of you people use. He also writes many of the dramas that we do on the weekends. In fact, I think his greatest credential is that he plays church lady when we do that. Isn't that special? Okay, the format... I can't do it like he does it. The format is... the way we're going to handle this is we're going to, one by one, provide an answer to each of those questions that I mentioned. Then I'm going to throw it open for discussion and your response to each one of those questions after we finish each one. Then we'll go on to the next one. I hope we have some time at the end for some general questions. Now, we call this Crossfire because we want it to be interactive. We want you to participate. We want to sort of work through these questions together. And so what I'd ask you to do, and this is going to require some work on your part, is to listen very carefully while we're giving these responses and ask yourself some questions. Does this hold water? Does this make sense to me, these illustrations that they're offering? Do they hold up? And if I gave that answer to the skeptic who I know in my life, what would be the follow-up question that that skeptic would ask? And then maybe that's the one that you'd like to ask us tonight. So let's sort of mentally roll up our sleeves and work through this material together so we can be prepared as we're instructed to be in 1 Peter 3:15. And if we have people here tonight who are themselves what we around here call seekers, people who are investigating whether the Christian faith is credible, then I would encourage you to ask questions as well. We are a friendly group, you'll find. You're among friends, and we encourage you to ask whatever question that might be on your mind. So we want to start out this evening with Mark Middleberg. And Mark, one of the questions is the times that I've come to Foundations class and you've opened up the discussion. One of the questions that comes up many, many times is, how can there be a good God with so much evil in the world? All the child abuse and all the terrible things that go on. How can there be a good God? How would you answer that?
Well, I remember when I was growing up that our family used to sing a song that we used as a table prayer together, and it went like this. The word said, God is great and God is good, and we thank Him for this food. Maybe you've heard that before. I wanted to sing it for you tonight, but I see my band left already, so. But that little song really says a lot, because it tells us that God is great and God is good. And if we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible teaches the same thing. The Bible tells us that God is good, which means that He's absolutely loving and pure. In fact, my understanding is that we get our word good from the same root of the word that we get the word God from. It also teaches in the Bible that God is great, which means that He's all-knowing and all-powerful. But a lot of sincere thinking people in the world today look at all the evil and all the pain in the world and all the suffering in the world and all the conflict in the world. And they just say a God like that simply could not exist. It just doesn't make sense. You know, to say that there's an all-loving God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God who coexists with the evil, you know, that must be some sort of a Christian fairy tale, because it flies in the face of the evidence they see all around them. So they reason that first, if God was really good, He would never have let evil get started in the first place. He wouldn't even have let it get off the ground. And then secondly, they reason that if He were really great, He would not put up with it. You know, He would put His power to work to put an abrupt end to evil. So let's take a closer look at those sentiments. First, we need to ask, where does evil come from in the first place? Did God create evil? Well, the Bible is clear that He did not. Everything God makes is good. God did create, however, real people who would genuinely be able to love Him and each other. But the automatic corollary to this, the flip side of the coin, is that with the ability to genuinely love comes the ability to choose to not love. You know, if you think about it, forced love isn't really love at all, is it? Real love is always voluntary. You know, let's take a look at Gorbachev for an example. And by the way, did you hear that Baskin-Robbins is coming out with a new flavor called Gorbachocolate? Really, Lee, in fact, I thought, Lee, with your skeptical mind, you might want to go over there and count and see if that's a 30-second flavor. But anyway, forget that. If Gorbachev got up tomorrow in Red Square and boasted that Lithuania was one of his loyal republics, he would be shouted down worse than he was yesterday, wouldn't he? Because everyone would know that the Lithuanians were being forced against their will to be part of the Soviet Union. But what a different picture it would be if tomorrow morning he offered them their independence as a nation unto themselves. And they said that, no, thank you, but we've changed our minds. We want to continue being members of the USSR. Then Gorbachev would have something to boast about, wouldn't he? You see, loyalty and love have meaning only when there's freedom to do the opposite. And likewise, God didn't want to create some kind of droid-like, you know, R2-D2 people who He could just sort of push a button and program to love Him, you know, at the push of a button. What God did do is create us as real people with real freedom. That meant the potential to genuinely love voluntarily, but also to not love. We then actualized the wrong potential. We made the choice with our freedom to go our own independent direction and to rebel against God. And this result, choice has resulted in untold damage, suffering, and further rebellion. But it's clear that God did not create evil or desire evil. At this point, though, the other part of the challenge comes into play. The critic responds, okay, maybe God didn't create evil. Maybe He didn't intend evil. But if the kind of God you're describing really exists, He sure would get rid of it. He would destroy it today. When people say that to me, I want to ask, you know, that sounds like a great idea, but I want to know, are you ready to go? Are you ready to be destroyed? You know, think about it. If God destroyed all of the evil tonight at midnight, you know, including all the people that had not just outward, you know, gross kinds of evil that showed in their lives. But, you know, the unseen attitudes like selfishness, pride, impure thoughts, greed, self-centeredness, and so on. If God did that tonight, He destroyed all the evil, how many of us would be around tomorrow to watch Good Morning America? Listen, our demand that God come and destroy evil is a lot like inmates on death row crying out for justice. But the Apostle Peter explains why God has chosen to hold out on destroying evil. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, but He is patient with you. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What this means is that God is patiently waiting for some of us and some of our friends and our relatives and co-workers to finally come to Him and let Him rescue them from the predicament that all of us are in. But to say that He has not destroyed evil is not the same as saying He will not destroy evil. And to criticize God today for not obliterating evil is very similar to reading a novel and stopping short of reading the last chapter. You know, you get to the second to the last chapter, lay the thing down, and then you criticize the author and say, you know, he didn't resolve the plot. He left me hanging. Why didn't he finish it? See, that kind of a criticism against that author, when we haven't finished the story, is a lot like criticizing God for not doing something that He promises He will do. God will punish evil. He will, you know, there will be a judgment day where He will deal with evil. But He's waiting patiently for many of us and many of our friends to turn to Him, to be rescued, because He loves us and we matter to Him so much.
Okay, that's one way to answer it. Pretty good. Response, what do you think? What, as you listen to that, do you see holes in that? Does that raise questions in your mind that you'd like to ask? If you were to give that answer to a skeptic that asked you that question, what do you think that skeptic would ask you in response? Yes, sir. I feel like Donahue here. Let me repeat the question for so everybody can hear and also for the tape. I think he's asking what the name of the piano player was in Casablanca. No, I can't.
Stump me, I don't know.
You get two dinners at WAGS. Pick up your certificates, you stump Mark. No. No, that wasn't the question. The question was, if I caught the whole thing, the question dealt with, is this often a smokescreen? Was that the question? Is this often a smokescreen that's used by people, or is it more generally asked by people who legitimately are concerned about evil or suffering?
I think it can be both, and I think this is an excellent question, because on all of these issues we're dealing with, sometimes people have either an underlying hurt or some kind of area of their life, you know, some kind of area that they don't want to give control up to God in. And so because of that, you know, they don't want to come and say, you know, I don't want to quit sinning, I don't want to give this up. They don't come that way, and none of us would want to come that way. What we tend to do is look for reasons to disbelieve in God. And so for some people, it really is what you call the smokescreen. It can be an objection to sort of keep God out here at arm's length. And what we need to do then is try to, you know, sense if that is the real question or if there's some underlying concern that's keeping someone from really opening themselves up to the possibility that Christianity is true and that they need to turn to Christ. Now, on the other hand, I believe that many people do have a sincere question on this issue. And that's why we take it very seriously and want to try to give them a good answer.
Okay, another question? Follow up to that? Yes, sir. Okay, so the question is the comment that many of us can accept intellectually that God did not create evil, but we have an emotional response to this question. And Mark, how do you answer that when a person is not coming from an intellectual position, but is, of course, we're going to get to suffering in a minute. Maybe that's more of a question for suffering. But they're coming because they're mad about something in the world. They've been hurt by somebody, and they personally felt the evil of the world, and it's an emotional question. Well, how do you diffuse that and get them back to answer it on a more rational basis?
That's complicated because though it may be emotionally motivated, it often comes out in intellectual-sounding form. There again, I think to seek for discernment and to try to determine, does this person really need an answer or someone to sit and hold their hand and, you know, weep with them as they weep, and not try to, you know, give them answers that might, though they might be good answers, might sound real glib and flippant to them at that point.
The best thing to do might be to be a friend to them at that point, is what you're saying.
Yeah, and not to refuse to answer the question, but just to say, you know, these are some interesting things that we can talk about, but right now I sense, you know, you need more of someone just to be with you and to be your friend. As well, I think that some of what Judd will say in a little while on the question of suffering will respond more directly to that.
It's okay to say, I don't know, but I do care. I care about what you're hurting about. And sometimes that's a powerful answer to the question. And it's all right to say, I don't know that I can even answer you to satisfy you, but we'll be here for you.
Okay, Mark, let's go on to your second question, which is somewhat related, and that is, how could a loving God send people to hell? How do you respond to that question?
When I hear that question, I want to ask, how could a just God let people like you and me into heaven? We always think about it from our perspective, but really, how could a just God let sinners, rebels like us, into heaven? And I think that's a far tougher question. But it's interesting to me that the same critic that asks this question also asks the one we just talked about. In other words, they castigate God's character for not doing what they think he could do to stop evil. You know, they say on the one side, the evil world cries out for justice. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he, you know, put his foot down on this? And then, on the other side, they come and say, you know, but how could a good God, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could there be this kind of punishment? It just doesn't seem fair. And what I want to point out to them is that the question that they ask here, you know, how could, you know, why doesn't God do something, demands the answer over here that God is doing something and that ultimately he will judge all evil in a place that we refer to as hell. See, he'll balance the books at the judgment day. I think these two questions sort of answer each other, but people tend to not like the answer. I think that the bulk of the problem, though, comes from the fact that most people want to limit God's characteristic to just one, love. Isn't that right? I mean, most of the people I talk to readily admit that God is a loving, kind, benevolent God. In fact, you know, sometimes the terms they use to describe him and the way they limit their view of him sort of reminds me of, you know, a description of some sort of benevolent jelly bean in the sky, you know, who exudes only sweetness and only wants to, you know, help them if he can, and who would never punish them or judge them or, you know, try to correct them in any way. Well, what we need to point out is that the Bible, though it clearly tells us that God is love, it also tells us that God is just. This means that he's a just judge and he must punish lawbreakers. Now, if you think about it, good judges don't wink at crime or let criminals off the hook. Isn't that right? For instance, the judge that yesterday acquitted Christine Dualaby, if he had had solid evidence, which he didn't, if he had had evidence that she really had committed the crime and let her off anyway because he was a loving judge, you know, a loving man that, you know, cared for people and just didn't want to, you know, be harsh or anything, if he had done that and had the evidence that would have convicted her, there would have been an outcry. I mean, that would have been a tremendous scandal. We would have said, I don't care how loving the guy is, I don't care what his motive was, he's not a good judge, get him out of there. Let's get a judge who can uphold the law. Because that's what good judges do. And because God is just, he has to uphold the law. And so God is just, and we are lawbreakers. And I can get more personal. I'm a lawbreaker. And I deserve hell. I deserve God's punishment. You know, God does not owe me anything. If he let me suffer in hell for my sins, I would have gotten what I deserve. And this is true of all of us. We all deserve the punishment that is described by the term hell. And so if we end up there, it's not because God sent us there, but rather it's because we got there the old-fashioned way. We earned it. So that's our predicament. God is just, and we deserve hell. But, thank goodness, that's not the end of the story. God is also a loving God. And his intention is not for any of us to end up in hell. Remember the verse I read a little while ago in 2 Peter where it said, God is not willing for any of us to perish. It means he doesn't want us to perish or to be judged. But he wants all of us to come to a knowledge of him and to receive his forgiveness. He loves us and we matter to him so much that his heart breaks over the predicament that we're in. And that's why God did the absolutely unthinkable. When he came to earth as a man, just like one of us, for the express purpose of dying in our place. You could say it like this. God came so that he could take hell upon himself for the purpose of freeing us from hell and from its penalties so that we wouldn't have to see the place. What a great God we have. And he didn't stop there. He left evidence all over the place, you know, like tracks that he's been here. Evidence. It says in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, that just through what God has made, the whole world can see that there is a God, that he's wise and powerful. Furthermore, God sent the Holy Spirit out, you know, throughout the world to draw people to himself, you know, to show us that we were rebels in need of forgiveness, in need of reconciliation to our God. Furthermore, he built churches such as this one, sending us to warn and to teach people that we're all accountable to God. So he tells all of us in many ways to follow him and to do his will and that his ways are best. But in the end, if we continue to rebel and resist and refuse to receive his forgiveness and to obey his will, he'll finally look us in the eye and say, okay, have it your way. You've resisted me all of your life. Now live apart from me for eternity in a place called hell. I didn't want you to go there. I didn't send you there. But your actions, your rebellion, and your resistance to my, you know, calling you toward myself, my leading you to my forgiveness, has sent you there. You've sent yourself. And so, friends, I want to say, I know these are hard words. God doesn't want any of us to ever have to hear him say that to us. He wants us to open up to his gift of forgiveness. But once you've done that, then you and we have the unspeakable privilege of rolling up our sleeves and then preparing ourselves and then letting God work through us to rescue other people who are headed just like we were for a Christless eternity.
Okay. Does that satisfy you, that answer? Does that generate other questions that you might have? Yes, sir.
If God is all just, all loving, and all knowing, how come such a small proportion of people get to heaven?
If God is all just, all loving, and all knowing, how come such a small percentage of people make it to heaven?
Well, I think, you know, we go back to what we said right at the beginning, that God gives us freedom, whether we're going to take his free offer of forgiveness and trust him and let him forgive our sins, or whether we're going to do it our own way. And we tend to be rebellious people that fight God and that say, that sounds too easy and I don't need any charity. I'll go my own way. I'll earn my way. I'll cut a deal. I'll figure it out, or at least I'll wait till I'm 70 or 80 and then I'll, you know, get straightened out with God then. And so, you know, we're rebellious people that abuse our freedom and rebel against God.
Another question? Somebody's pointing over here. Yes, sir. Okay. Good. That's a good question. The question asked is, the response that he has often received is that justice would seem to demand that the punishment would fit the crime. And is it really fair that the infinite punishment of hell is meted out for those of us who commit wrongs during our life? Is that really out of balance with what justice would demand? That's basically the question, isn't it? Okay. Judd, did you want to answer that?
Yeah, I was going to say there's a couple thoughts. One is that I don't necessarily buy that a crime against God is the same thing as a crime against my fellow man. You use the example of a peasant and a king. If we were to draw a line and say, down here is, you know, the lowest human being, whoever that might be, and up here is the highest human being, whoever that might be, where would you put God on that scale? Here, where's God? Through the roof. infinitely high. There is a vast difference between offending and harming one person and harming several. And there is an incredible difference between shaking your fist at God and simply, let's say, a child being disobedient to a parent. We recognize this. There really is a difference in who you offend and what you do. Disobedience against God is far more serious than me disobeying my boss or the government or my parents. So that's the first thing I want to say, is that there really is a difference in the crime. The second thing I want to say is that God made us eternal creatures. Now think of that for a minute. We are eternal. The only way to allow us to be eternal creatures is to have eternal consequences to the choices we make. The eternal consequence of repentance is eternity with God. The eternal consequence to sin is eternity apart from Him. Were God to limit that eternity, we are not really, truly eternal creatures. We don't really have eternal responsibility. But God thought enough of us to give us the power of eternity. It's a scary power to have, and it's a power we need to use wisely, because we really can hurt other people, and we really can hurt ourselves for eternity.
You want to add anything, Mark, or let that stand? Okay, let's go on to the next question before we lose track of our time. Judd's going to take that question, and it's a sort of a follow-up to what Mark has talked about a little, and that is, why does God allow us to suffer? It's a question that we get a lot, especially in the Foundations class. Judd, what would you say to somebody, especially someone who they themselves have gone through some very, very difficult times, and they come to you and say, I can't believe in God because I don't believe that God would allow us to suffer?
Well, please don't think me unsympathetic or unkind, but before I talk about why God allows us to suffer, I want to try to get God off the hook concerning something. Now, there's no denying that this world is full of pain, and some of your lives have been deeply touched by pain. But in all fairness to God, I need to point out that a great majority of our difficulties in life can be traced back to sin. We suffer because we, as the collective human race, consistently disobey God. Now, when we blame Him for pain, it's something like a smoker who's got lung cancer shaking his fist at the Surgeon General. All along, there have been warnings. But it's a bit of a stretch to blame the very one who publicly denounced the practice and said it was dangerous. God has a pretty consistent track record of telling us what He thinks is sin. He has gone on record saying, "Stop it, and I'm ready to help you." So, let's be fair with this. Put the blame for pain from sin where it belongs, on the sinner. And let me say something else in God's defense. Now, while it may be true that God does allow us to suffer, He never abandons us in it. No one in this auditorium has ever suffered because God left you. It is true, once in history, God did allow someone to experience abandonment. There was one time when God said, "I will not help." I think some of you know what that one time was. It was when His beloved Son died on the cross for sin. The reason that He allowed that suffering, the reason that He abandoned Jesus, was to guarantee He would never have to abandon us. Now, I believe the reason that God does allow suffering is not because it's ever good, but because it can produce good. I need to clarify. Sometimes I hear people talking about suffering like it was a good thing. Suffering is never a good thing, but good things can come out of it. The Christian response to evil is to oppose it. We are never to say about something bad, "Isn't that good?" If Satan has his way, we're not to embrace that as if it's something God has done. Don't love what God hates. Have joy in suffering, but don't think God expects you to have joy because of suffering. If a tornado approaches, do all you can to protect yourself. Once it's over, If bad things have happened, God will help you pick up the pieces and rebuild. The tornado is bad, but what God will do in your life in the months that follow is good. The death of a loved one is terrible, but God will help bring good out of it. The divorce is bad, but God won't abandon you in your pain. The doctor's report can be bad, but you can be certain God will care for you in ways that you haven't even discovered yet. C.S. Lewis put the benefit this way. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Listen to what God wants to say to you through pain. I'm going to take my own advice here. I can't go into detail at this time, but my wife and I have been through an extremely difficult few years. And in my own suffering, I've tried to learn some lessons. For what it's worth, I want to tell you some of the benefits that have come to me from the season of pain that I've been in. First, suffering has brought a balance to my life. As an adult, I found that 3 years of graduate school made me a thinker. 4 years of personal emotional pain has helped me be a feeler, too. When people tell me about their pain, I used to think about what to say. Now I just try to shut up and be with them. Second, suffering has stretched me as a person. I've discovered my limits are farther out than I thought they were. But the corollary of that is that suffering has humbled me as a person. I have limits, and I more clearly recognize them. There are things I can't do. I have a deeper appreciation of my need for God and for people. I'm the kind that would prefer to cry alone, and suffering has caused me to cry with others. Suffering has also enabled me to see the body of Christ at work. Galatians 6 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Now, I have seen that law of Christ literally fulfilled. As meals have been brought to my home, friends have written notes, people have cared for my children, prayed for our family, spent time encouraging me and my wife, cleaned my house, and even helped pay medical bills. None of this would have happened if I had not been in this deep tunnel of despair. And finally, my suffering has taught me just how far God will go to pursue us. Cor ten Boom spent time in a POW camp during World War II. She said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Only when you're going through hell do you realize the words of Psalm 139, verse 8. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there." Late one night, a few years back, I was having an especially difficult time. And I got out of bed in the middle of the night, walked downstairs. A streetlight was pouring in through the living room window. We have Venetian blinds, so it was filling the whole room with black and white stripes, like a prison cell, I guess. And I got down on the floor, and I had my Bible in my hands, and I just cried out to God, "You may say that you cause all things to work for good, but I don't see it. This just hurts. I'm in pain, and I don't see how good can come. I don't feel that good will come. I feel alone and abandoned, God, but I'll give you this by faith, not because I think it or feel it, but just because I've trusted you up to this point. I'm going to say it out loud. I believe you will bring some good out of all this." There, I said it. Now let me get some sleep. Well, I didn't feel any different, and the pain did not go away. But that was an important night for me. If nothing else, I realized I did have faith. Skeptics will argue with each other. Only true believers will argue with God. I'd like to say one more general thing about suffering. It is not a permanent situation. In heaven, our hard times will be past. A place exists where all this pain will end and rewards will be given. I know while you're in pain, future relief does not sound all that good. You want help now. But at other times, knowing it won't be endless. This is not God's design. It's a sin-infested world, and it's not our permanent home. That can be very comforting. So why do we suffer? Stuart Briscoe put it this way. God allows things to happen in us, so changes happen in us, so He can do things through us.
Okay. Who has the single best question to ask? Since we, time-wise, we don't want to get in a crunch. Who has the single best question to ask as a follow-up to the question of suffering? I'll scare everybody away.
Question?
Yes, sir. Why do some people suffer more than others? Is that basically the question? Okay.
Yeah, I don't know that I have a good answer for that. I guess the general answer is pain is put into us for a reason. Pain is what protects us from something that harms us. The reason that our bodies feel pain, for example, is to prevent us from further hurting ourselves. So pain is a mechanism that is designed to protect us. Emotional pain is the same way. When something hurts, it's a warning that something's very, very wrong, and we need to pay attention to that warning. The only thing I can say is that the intensity of the pain is an indicator of the intensity of the issue that needs attention, whether it's emotional pain or whether it's physical pain. And pain is awful, and I'm not saying that you go through pain knowing exactly why, but you can go through pain knowing there's an end, no matter how intense it is. I don't know if that helps, but...
Okay, let's go on to the next question, Judd. And that's a question that is commonly asked by people who are skeptical about Christianity. And that is, how can you trust the Bible? Isn't it just chock full of contradictions?
Well, before I was a Christian, I used to love to use this line. And I thought it was crazy for people to trust in a book. Now, I knew something about Jesus, and I thought he was okay. But this big black book that everybody took so seriously... Now, that was too much. Well, finally, somebody called my bluff. What have you read in the Bible that troubles you, they said. And I stammered, well, there's all kinds of mistakes and contradictions. Scholars have listed hundreds. Hundreds? Name one. You know, frankly, I hadn't even read the Bible. So it wasn't really fair of me to be so critical. Which leads me to my first point. And by the way, my whole answer to this question about contradictions can be remembered by two words, pretext and context. Here's the pretext part. First, when you're dealing with someone who has this question, or if you yourself have a problem in this area, make sure you're dealing with an actual contradiction and not just a general hostility. For example, if you don't like a person, it doesn't really matter what they'll do. You're going to find fault with them. I mean, someone who just didn't like Mother Teresa could always say, oh, sure, maybe she helps people in Calcutta, but look at all the attention she's getting. Same with the Bible. If you want to make it contradict, you will find a way to do it. I will sometimes ask a person, why are you so anxious to prove the Bible's in error? What has it ever done to you that makes you want to get back at it? Now, often such a person has had a bad experience with somebody who tried to ram Scripture down their throat. I immediately assure that person, my Bible is not edible. And I'd be happy to talk, but I'm not about to cram anything down their throat. Now, other times they want to prove the Bible wrong because its teachings are unsettling. They say to themselves, if I can show it's an error, I don't have to believe it's from God. And I sincerely hope it's not, because if it is, there's going to have to be some changes in my life or I'm in deep weeds. So remember that word, pretext. Don't let someone's questions about Scripture stand unchallenged as a pretext for other intentions. As best you can, find out what's beneath the question, beneath the surface, and then help the person with that difficulty. Well, the second word I said we need to remember is context. And this is what we have to point to. When a person has a genuine concern and they just can't figure it out. Looking at the context can put many problems to rest. First, you want to ask, did you really understand what you read, or might you need some more information? Maybe you read it wrong. I had a friend a number of years back who spent a summer in spiritual turmoil. He read in Genesis chapter 6 that God had set a limit on mankind's life at 120 years. Yet he read only a few chapters later that people were living much longer than that. He literally lost sleep because he thought he had found a contradiction and would have to throw out his Bible. As a new Christian, he had no idea where to turn. He wrote me some letters, but I was in a different state during the summer and didn't get back to answer my mail until August. Now, it was actually a very simple problem. He had misread Genesis 6. He thought God was limiting every human lifespan to 120 years. But if you looked at the context, it showed that God was setting a time limit before the flood. In other words, God was saying, people will have 120 more years before I bring all life to an end, except for Noah and anybody else who repents. So my friend spent all that time in a quandary over a simple interpretive mistake. So the first rule of context, if someone thinks they have a contradiction, first find out what the text really means. Another question to ask is, could the two apparently contradictory statements be supplementary rather than contradictory? For example, if you look in the Gospels, every single Gospel, all four of them, say something a little bit different about what was written above the head of Christ when he was hanging on the cross. Just a few days ago, I got a call from a man on this. And he noticed that in the Gospels. He was very troubled about that. Well, I tried to point out that to leave out information is not to contradict. Anytime a person describes any situation, you're selecting some information and omitting others. Human speech is never exhaustive. Now, if you went home tonight and told your spouse, Mark Middleburg gave a great talk in New Community, but then your neighbor went home and told his spouse, Judson Poling spoke at New Community, is your neighbor wrong? Both Mark and I are here. So both you and your neighbor are right. You're incomplete, but you're right. Actually, you might be the one who's wrong because Mark Middleburg did speak here. I'm not sure if he gave a great talk, but he's here. So I think you can see that additional information is not contradictory. At least it doesn't have to be, not necessarily. When one gospel says the sign read, Jesus, King of the Jews, and another gospel says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that's not a contradiction. True, it would be an error if one gospel said the sign read, Jesus, King of the Jews, and another gospel said it read, Lothar of the Hill People.
That would be a contradiction.
That would be a contradiction. Now, many other so-called... Can you see why I write drama? Many other so-called contradictions fit into this category, like how many angels were at the tomb and the number of times the rooster crowed, things like that. Third, a good clarifying context question now is to ask, could the text appear contradictory because they contain descriptive or general information rather than technically precise statements? If the Bible says a week later in one place and then says 6 days later in another, well, is that a mistake? We don't apply that standard in our everyday communication. Many of the conflicts with science fit into this category. Even Carl Sagan might say the sun came up at 6:30 this morning. And he knows better. And we wouldn't accuse him of an error because it's the earth that turns and the sun doesn't actually come up. This has nothing to do with a literal interpretation of the Bible. When Jesus says, I am the vine, I don't think anybody here believes he's got leaves on. A friend of mine was reading his Bible on a train, and the guy next to him asked him in a very condescending tone, "Oh, are you one of those people who takes the Bible literally?" And he thought he understood where the guy was coming from, so he said, "Well, yes, I do. Well, I'm a professor of theology, and I think that's very simple-minded. You need to know how to interpret it." My friend played along. "You know, you're probably right. Yeah, maybe you can help me. It says here that the nation of Israel is going to enter a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, how could they walk around with their feet stuck in all that goo and sopping around? I don't know how they did that. Well, in any passage, we have to understand the intent of the author, whether it was figurative, poetic, or literal. But once we've properly understood the passage, the question is, will we believe it or not? That's the true test of taking the Bible literally. So remember, two words, pretext, context. When you help a skeptic remove any pretext, and when you carefully note the context, even skeptics will discover the Bible speaks with remarkable accuracy. It's a trustworthy and amazing book because it comes from a trustworthy and amazing God.
Okay, does that generate some questions? How about the balconies up here? Anybody?
They're asleep.
What's that? How do you respond when people say you can't trust the authenticity of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, because it was written by mortal men? Mere mortal men. Measly mortal men.
Really?
Yeah.
Measly mortal men. Well, I say that one way to approach that is that the proof is in the pudding. I mean, read the book. There are remarkable things in it. For example, predictive elements. Old Testament prophecies that hundreds of years predate details about the life of Jesus Christ. When you say it's a mere mortal book, I say there's no question that mortals wrote it. But how in the world did mortals come up with predictive prophecy? And so there are tests within the Bible that prove that although it's human and reflects the human background of the authors, it has a supernatural element riding alongside of it. It might be the way that someone looks at the phenomena of Willow Creek. Some people say, look around you. You know, how do you explain this? And I say, well, we can talk about the hard work that a lot of people put into it. We can talk about the phenomenal abilities of our gifted senior pastor and other people on staff. But what about God working? Isn't there something more to it than just human effort? And I believe you'll discover that. I believe you'll discover that at Willow Creek, and I believe you'll discover that when you look at the Bible.
Do you want anything?
I'd just add that, you know, God tells us that he ensures that what is written by the human authors, that it is inspired, that it's, you know, absolutely true. And in fact, it says in Matthew 7 that not one least stroke of the pen will pass away until it's all fulfilled. So God is able to do that, to work through fallible human people in such a way that what is written is his word and is absolutely true.
Okay, let's wrap up with the last question, which I'll talk about. And that's the question that bothered me a lot. It's, I think, a very volatile question. Bothered me a lot when I was investigating Christianity. And that's the question is, isn't it narrow-minded to say that Christ is the only way to heaven? The people who ask that question are usually the kind of people who believe that there are actually many doors that lead to salvation. And so they say it's arrogant and it's bigoted and it's narrow-minded for Christians to claim that their door is the only way or their door is the best way to God. It's like we were all in a room that's been sealed up and a bomb is going to go off in just a little while and kill anybody who's in it. And so we could look around this room and we'd see several exit doors that we could use. But the Christian is saying only one door leads to safety. There's a brick wall behind all of the other doors. They may look inviting, but there's a brick wall behind all other doors. In fact, Christians are saying there wouldn't be any exit at all unless Christ himself decided to knock a hole in the wall and to build a door for us. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." It's popular opinion to say that it doesn't really matter which door that a person chooses to go through because they all lead to the same place. They all lead to God. These people believe that various world religions basically say the same thing. Say there's this universal fatherhood of God, and so you just sort of select one of these religions. But when you examine that, it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. By its very nature, Christianity cannot be reconciled with any other religion in the world. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved."
So if Christianity is claiming to be the one and only door that leads to safety, it can't be reconciled with the idea that many doors lead to safety. And while there may be some surface similarities between Christianity and other religions in the world, anybody that takes the time to go beyond the surface will find that there are major incompatibilities between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions teach that we have to do something to earn our salvation. We've got to use a Tibetan prayer wheel, or we've got to pray a certain number of times a day, or we've got to refrain from eating certain foods, or we've got to give alms or whatever. These religions are man's attempt to reach out to God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach down to man with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's like if there was a man who was drowning in the middle of an ocean. Other religions, in a sense, would throw him a set of instructions on how to build a boat. Christianity, on the other hand, would throw him a life preserver. You know, the difference between Christianity and at least one Eastern religion, I'll use for an example, Buddhism, can be seen when you compare a story that each religion has, kind of a similar story at the outset, about a son who leaves home in rebellion and then later comes back. In the Buddhist story, the boy returns and is forced to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years in servitude. But the Christian parable, called the Prodigal Son, ends with the son returning and receiving a welcome from his father and being forgiven unconditionally, even though he deserved to be punished. I mean, that sort of sums up the difference between Christianity and other religions. The uniqueness of Christianity is found in the uniqueness of Christ. Among major religions, he is the only person that claimed to be God, to be sinless, to have risen from the dead, and to be able to pay for the sins of mankind. Other religious leaders say to people, in effect, "Follow me, and I'll show you how to find truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Other religious leaders say, "Follow me, and I'll show you the way to salvation." Jesus said, "I am the way to salvation." Other religious leaders say, "Follow me and I'll show you how you can become enlightened." And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so Christianity and other religions are mutually exclusive. They cannot be reconciled. And when you think about it, it doesn't make sense that God would tell one group of people on one side of the world one way that they could be reconciled with Him and go to heaven, and then go to the other side of the world and tell some other people something different. That wouldn't make sense. God is not schizophrenic. God does not lie. Now, we live in a pluralistic society, and that gives equal protection to all religions. I mean, everyone's right to express their view about religion is protected by the Constitution. But that doesn't mean that all religions, therefore, have an equal claim on the truth. I mean, it's not narrow-minded to insist that the truth be upheld. I mean, this is a free country, and if someone wants to say, "I want to believe that $10,000 plus $10,000 equals $5,000. I want to believe that." They're free. If they want to believe that, that's fine. But it doesn't mean they're right. And if they use that kind of faulty math on their tax returns, they're going to have to pay the penalty because they're going to be wrong. So their beliefs, no matter how sincere, can't change truth, can't change reality. Someone could say, "Gravity is your concept of reality. It's not my concept of reality." But if they step off a 20-story building, then they're going to suffer the reality of gravity. In the end, it doesn't really matter how sincerely you believe something if what you believe is false. It doesn't matter how sincere you are if what you believe is false. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. I mean, I could have a cup filled with a clear liquid that was an acid, and I can sincerely believe that it's water. But if I drink it, my sincerity isn't going to save me from dying. It's going to kill me. The followers of Jim Jones were sincere in what they believed. But in the end, there was destruction. And so Christians are not narrow-minded when they say that Christ is the only way. They're only repeating what Jesus himself taught. I mean, if you have a problem with that concept, then really your problem is with Jesus Christ. It isn't with Christians. They're just telling you what it is that Jesus himself taught. I mean, Christians are merely stating the fact that we have a sin problem. I mean, our sin separates us from God. The only way that we can be reconciled with God is by receiving Christ's death on the cross to pay for the death penalty that we all deserve for the sins that we've committed. I mean, if there were another way to solve that sin problem, that would be great. But there isn't. So if you've got, as an example, if you have a life-threatening infection, you need to take antibiotics. I mean, you can choose to take Advil, or you can choose to take aspirin instead of the antibiotics. But if you do that, in the end, you're going to die because you needed the antibiotics. That's the medication that can save you. The Advil and the aspirin can't. Nobody is going to call a patient narrow-minded because they insisted on taking antibiotics. Nobody's going to come up to them and say, boy, you're narrow-minded. Why don't you take Dristan? Or why didn't you take, you know, a contact pill or something? I mean, it isn't narrow-minded to insist on taking the only medication that will save your life. And we all have a terminal illness called sin. And the reason we cling to Christ is because He is the only medication that can cure us. So that would be an answer to that question. Does that generate? Is that satisfying? Does that raise more questions? Let me call on a woman tonight. I don't want to get accused of being... Yes, ma'am.
I don't understand. Where are all the people that died before our Savior? Where did they go?
Okay. The Bible indicates that...
Repeat the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't repeat the question. What about people that died before Jesus was atoned for the sin of the world? Hebrews 11 makes it clear that there are people who are in heaven who died before Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is, in effect, a timeless event. And those people responded to the light that they had, and they put their faith in the fact that God, and we're talking about this God, we're not talking about an idol of some sort, we're talking about this God, would make provision for them to be saved. And in anticipation of that, there was a whole sequence of blood sacrifice and so forth to sort of foreshadow the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf. But there was a faith that they had in this God that there would be provision made for them, and it was their faith that saved them. You want to elaborate on that?
The only thing I would say is that the path of salvation has always been the same. In the Old Testament, before Christ, it was just a path. Because of the continuing revelation, because God has continued to reveal more and tell us more, the Bible kept getting bigger. The path got clearer, and now it's paved with asphalt, and there's signs that say, this is the way, Jesus Christ. You know, it's gotten clearer over the centuries, but there always was a path, the path of trusting God in what He had said. It's still the path today. It's just that now we understand more fully because of Jesus.
And all people who were forgiven, Old Testament or New, are forgiven through what Christ did on the cross for their sins.
It's an effect, an event that transcends time. I want to ask a question that didn't come up. We sort of anticipated it would, and it's a question that kind of, I think, cries out to be asked after this last, and probably people with your hands up are going to ask that very question. And as we wrap up tonight, because we're running out of time, and that's the question of what about people who... the so-called heathen. What about people outside our modern civilized society, people on islands off Africa or something? What about them? And, you know, Mark or Judd, you want to answer that, or do you want me to give...
I don't know the answer.
Well, it takes care of that.
You know, it would be nice if we had like a simple chapter and verse reference to look up and just say, here it is, and it's all laid out. It's not that simple. But I think there are a number of principles in the Bible and things that the Bible teaches that give us a pretty good answer on that question. The first one we know for sure is that God is just. In other words, He's going to be fair. And all the evidence we have points to that fact. Secondly, that people are condemned for sin and rebellion against God, not because they haven't heard something or didn't have an opportunity. You know, it's our sin, our rebellion that leads us to separation from God and His punishment. Next, I would say that people, wherever they are, have heard, as I referred to earlier, have heard and seen enough to make them responsible. Again, in Romans 1, 19 and 20, it says that through what has been made, people can see that there is a powerful and wise God. So there's enough information there, and add to that the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin around the world and of their need to seek God. And so there's enough information not only to make them responsible, but to put them on the seeking track. And then next, finally, Jesus promised in Matthew 7, verse 7, that if we would seek Him, you know, honestly and sincerely, if we would seek Him, we would find Him. You know, if we'd knock, the door would be open. So anyone, anywhere that genuinely seeks, God promises He'll give them the information they need in order to know God and know His forgiveness. And we have extraordinary stories of people all around the world in all sorts of situations where if they did, you know, open themselves up to the little bit of knowledge they got, they gained more knowledge and progressively came to the point of knowing Christ. The last thing, if I can add one more last thing on this, I just want to say that often people, again, throw that question out as sort of a smokescreen to keep God at arm's length and worry about, you know, what about the people 5,000 miles away rather than what about me? You know, I sit in church or I have Christian friends. I've heard this stuff before. And to them, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And so we have to realize we have heard the truth and we are responsible for what we do with it.
Okay, great. Mark practiced that and I had to give him a chance to answer it. We've gone through a lot of material tonight. It was probably, in retrospect, unrealistic to try to cover five of the most commonly asked questions in this short time period. We have gone a little over, and so I want to just wrap up very quickly by encouraging you to kind of go the next step, and that is to pray that God would open up opportunities for you to be able to communicate your faith to other people, that God would provide you with the answers that will satisfy them and help draw them to Him. If you haven't ever taken our evangelism seminar, next one is coming up in July. You can make plans to do that now to teach you systematically some ways of going a little further. You can pick up at the Information Center on your way out a copy of a resource list that we made available over the weekend that can give you some more books to read, that can go along and amplify on some of the answers we gave tonight and so forth. If you have a question that's pressing and you really didn't get a chance to answer tonight, you really wanted to, we're going to stick around as long as you want to up front. Come down, we'd be glad to talk to you. And so I want to close in prayer now. Let's stand. And as we close, let's bring to mind three specific individuals that you have in your life who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, a neighbor, a friend, a colleague, a family member, whoever it is. Think of three names right now, specific people. Have you got them? Three people in your life that need to hear the message of Christ. Keep those in your mind. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so glad that we don't have to sort of check our intellect at the door when we enter your family. Thank you for the fact that there are rational replies to sincere questions that people ask about you. Father, all of us have in our minds right now some people who are outside your family, and we just pray for them right now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to you. We pray that you would give us opportunities to share your message with them. We pray that you would embolden us, that you would give us the right words to say. We pray that we would have a spirit of gentleness and respect as we talk to them. Father, we love these people. We love these people. Father, we know that you love them more than we ever could. Father, help us to communicate that fact to them, that you do love them more than anybody can. Father, thank you for this place. In Jesus' name, amen.